I don't often show lots of slides or videos, but before we get into this topic of the Exodus and the Passover and how that relates to us, I just want to show a video that actually explains a bit more than just the exact thing I want to talk about today, but it helps bring light to some scriptural precepts and principles that we've lost touch with in our modern society about atonement, about sacrifice, about blood. It all sounds very archaic and strange to us, and yet it's the center of our faith. And so I'm going to show this brief, I think it's 5 or 6 minute video, before we get started today.
Love and justice, but there's a problem. Something compels us humans to constantly wreak havoc and destruction instead, and we call this evil.
And from the Bible's point of view, evil ruins things in at least two ways. There's a direct effect of our evil, like when someone steals from another person, they've created injustice.
And therefore, you know, they owe something to make it right.
But there's another indirect effect of evil, because they've also ruined the environment of the relationship, creating a lack of trust, there's emotional damage. It's like vandalism, and they need to make that right, too.
Now, many people believe, hey, God is good, he should be the one to just get rid of all the evil in the world.
But let's be honest. I mean, the evil that I see everywhere out there, it's the same evil that's inside of me. We have all contributed, and we keep doing it.
And so this kind of puts us in a bind. If God's going to rid the world of evil, not to get rid of us.
And this is what's so remarkable about the story of the Bible. This God is so good that not only is he going to rid the world of evil, he's going to do it without destroying humanity.
So how is he going to do that?
Well, early in the story of the Bible, we're introduced to this practice of animal sacrifice, which, I know, it seemed weird to us, but for the Israelites, it was a very powerful symbol of God's justice and of his grace. So remember, I'm a contributor to the evil that's in the world. I should be removed. But God is allowing this animal's life to be a substitute. It's symbolically dying in my place. And the biblical word for this is atonement, which means to cover over someone's death. But there's a second part to this ritual. Remember, evil also causes this relational vandalism. And in the Bible, this idea is described as polluting or defiling the land and making it unclean. So the priest would symbolically wash away the vandalism by sprinkling the animal's blood in different parts of the temple.
So the animal's blood is cleaning things?
Well, remember, this is a symbol, and it's a symbol that we're not used to. The blood represents life. And the sprinkling of the blood is this representation of how God is cleaning away these indirect consequences of evil in their community. In the Bible, this process is called purification. And so the temple and the land now become a clean space where God and his people can live together in peace.
So this ritual makes things right between Israel and God.
And more than that, the Israelites experience God's love and his grace through these symbols. And by being forgiven, ideally, this would compel them to become people of love and grace too.
Right, that's the ideal, but it wasn't always happening.
Right. So the prophet Isaiah, for example, he talks a lot about this. He opens his book by saying that the continual sacrifices of the Israelites had become meaningless because they were also allowing great evil in their midst, ignoring the poor and the oppressed. Even the Israelite kings were distorting justice. But Isaiah looked forward to a day when a new king from the line of David would come and deal with evil, but in a surprising way. The king would become a servant, and not just serve, but also suffer and die for the evil committed by his own people. And his life would be offered as a sacrifice.
This is the promise Jesus believed he was fulfilling. He's the king of Israel, suffering and dying on the cross.
In fact, Jesus himself used Isaiah's words when he said that he came to serve and give his life as a ransom for men. And that word ransom refers to the sacrifice of atonement. And so all over the New Testament, we hear about how Jesus' death was an atoning sacrifice for us. It covered the debt that humans owe God for contributing to all of the evil and death in this world. But the New Testament authors also talk about Jesus' death as providing purification. And so we hear about Jesus' blood as a symbol of his life, having this ability to wash away the vandalism that evil has caused. so we can now live at peace with God.
So that's the meaning behind Jesus' death. But there's more to the story.
Yeah, the New Testament makes this powerful claim that Jesus' death was not final. He rose from the dead. And so he's the sacrifice who broke the power of death and evil, which means that he lives on to offer his life to anyone who will accept it. He is the perfect sacrifice to which all the previous sacrifices were pointing all along.
So because of Jesus, the early Christians stopped participating in the ritual animal sacrifice.
But they were given new rituals. There are two that Jesus taught his followers to perform. The first is called baptism. Just as Jesus died, so going into the water becomes this personal connection you now have to his death. And in coming out of the water, you, so to speak, come back to life with Jesus. So baptism is this sacred ritual that joins your story to Jesus' death and his resurrection. The second ritual is called the Lord's Supper, which is a reenactment of Jesus' last meal with his disciples, and he used bread and wine to portray his coming death as a sacrifice. And so now, followers of Jesus, they take the bread and the cup regularly to remember and to participate in the power of Jesus' death and in his life.
So these rituals, they remind us of God's love and encourage us to live a life of love and grace.
But they do more than that. They connect us to a new life source. The very power that brought Jesus back from the dead is the same power that can deal with the evil in our own lives and transform us into people who lead lives of love and peace.
Thanks. You can shut that off. It's a good video, right? Yeah, they do some good videos. The reason I showed that was to give sort of a overall setting of the stage for what I want to share on this morning, so that some of those precepts and principles are already planted in your mind as we go through the scriptures and look at this. Because in this season of remembering the culmination of Christ's ministry, his mission in his first advent, his death and his resurrection, that's what this season that we're in right now is about. Yeah, there's not as much people going about decorating and doing all kinds of craziness like in the so-called Christmas season, but this season is the crux, pun intended, of our faith. And so in this season, I want us to understand very clearly the big picture, to not just jump from triumphal entry to resurrection, but to understand what's happening in Jesus' death and resurrection, to not take it for granted, to not miss the point or underemphasize the magnitude of the centrality of this season to our very lives, if you're a believer, and even if you're not. One of the primary ways to do that is to look at an aspect of something I've shared on before. You've heard me talk about how Jesus is the new, better, perfect revelation or appearing of Adam, Moses, David, Israel, a high priest, how the first of mankind, Adam and Eve, with Adam as the head of the human family, they chose self over others. They chose themselves over Yahweh, their creator, their God. They chose what they wanted over what he wanted. They chose the kingdom of themselves over the kingdom he had actually handed to them and entrusted to them. They chose to do what they thought was best over what he authoritatively declared was best. What they thought would make them wise and make them as God or gods, rather than trusting Yahweh as their one true only God. But by comparison, Jesus, who Paul calls the second Adam, as the head of a new family, he chose the will of the Father over his own. It's a wonderful study to do sometime, to look at all the times Jesus said things like, I'm not quoting, but things like, I only do what the Father tells me to do. I only go where the Father tells me to go. I only say what the Father tells me to say. Here's God in human flesh submitting to the Father, the way Adam and Eve failed to do. He chose to love and serve the Father instead of loving and serving himself. And ultimately, he chose the people that the Father wanted to redeem and reconcile over himself. Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life. Or if we look at Moses, maybe some of you will remember the story of Moses in the wilderness, and there's a second time where the people are thirsty to death, dying of thirst. And in the first time, God told Moses, strike the rock, and the rock produced all this water, and they drank. But the second time, God just told Moses, just speak to the rock. But Moses was so angry, so impatient, not trusting that God could provide through his mercy and grace, but that he just needed to step in and do it in his flesh. So out of a lack of faith, out of anger and impatience with God's people, he chose to strike that rock in the wilderness to get that life-saving water, rather than just speak to it as God instructed. But Jesus, he patiently and lovingly led, teaching God's people, giving of himself to God's people in order to lead them out of darkness and into a kingdom of light, just like Moses was supposed to do. I don't know if you guys remember, do you remember what Moses' punishment was for that act of misrepresenting God? He never got to go into that new kingdom. Never got to enter it. Not true with Jesus, the better, new, perfect Moses, who fully trusted God the Father, patiently, lovingly chose to become the rock in the wilderness that provides the life-giving water. Paul makes reference to that in 1 Corinthians 10. If you're curious, it was Jesus that that rock was representing. That's why it only needed to be struck once. He died once to provide life-giving water to all. Or we think of David, the most storied king in the history of Israel. The one of whom it was famously said it was a man after God's own heart. But on many occasions, he chose his self. He chose his flesh over the kingdom citizens that God had entrusted to him as king. As glorious as his kingdom was overall, David's imperfect rule was temporary. And what followed, because of many of the mistakes he made, was a history of progressive failure, selfishness, evil so wicked in the generations following him that eventually their debauchery, wickedness, and evil, God said, we're done. I'm going to allow these wicked Gentiles, who you think are just the worst people in the world, to come and take you captive. But Jesus, the new, better, perfect king, who was not just after God's own heart, he was God's heart in human flesh. He chose to give his self, his flesh, his body to the kingdom citizens that God had entrusted to him. His rule is perfect and eternal, and what follows in his wake is a kingdom of righteousness where his people are becoming more like him from glory to glory. Another example I've pointed out in the past is Israel itself, the nation. In Exodus chapter 4, God tells Moses, I want you to go speak to Pharaoh and say, Israel is my firstborn son. You see the imagery there? They were supposed to be his covenant people to represent his kingdom on earth. But from the very beginning, from the days when God brought them out of darkness, out of slavery, out of death, out of bondage in Egypt, they were perpetually disobedient, perpetually rebellious, perpetually going after false gods, refusing to keep that new covenant God made with them when he brought them out and went to Mount Sinai. But when we look at Jesus, as God's new, better, perfect Israel, he keeps the new covenant with God perfectly and eternally. The covenant that's actually in his blood. That's between God the Father and God the Son, which never fails despite the failures of all of us who are its beneficiaries. From the time that God brought Jesus out of Egypt, how many of you remember Matthew chapter 2 when we were studying that? Matthew pauses and goes, "This is to fulfill what was said, out of Egypt have I brought my son." He's quoting Hosea 11:1. That passage is talking about the literal Israel. It's also a type, a foreshadow of a new, better, perfect Israel who would also come out of Egypt and also lead an exodus, which we're going to look at today. From the time that God brought Jesus out of Egypt, he was perpetually obedient, perpetually honoring and glorifying the Father, presenting the true kingdom of God to all. There are lots of examples like this. The last one I'll give is the high priest, the job of the high priest in the Old Testament. They could enter into God's presence in the Holy of Holies through this protective veil once per year to make a temporary atonement that we just looked at for the sins of the people. But Jesus, the new, better, perfect high priest, tore that veil. He sits at the right hand of God in the real Holy of Holies. The one that room on earth was just a dim similitude of. And he makes perpetual intercession for his people as our intermediary or advocate of all who put their faith in him. I've taught about these, I've referenced them, I've gone into some details in the past, but in order to help us better understand and take in the weight of the glory of this particular season a bit better, I want to look at the Exodus in a similar way. At the Passover in a similar way. They are dim or veiled reflections of a future perfect glory. How the ministry of Christ, his earthly ministry, the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, his second coming, they're all a new, better, perfect version of the Exodus and the Passover. I think something that's missed by many, well-taught and well-educated alike in the Scriptures, is just how central the theme of Exodus is to the Scriptures, specifically the Old Testament. The Exodus of God's people out of Egypt is the greatest redemptive event in the Old Testament. Son, could you get me some more water? I ran out. Think about our modern age, right now, the age we live in terms of theology. If you look at book titles and sermons and things geared at discipleship, it's all cross-centered, as it should be. That's our theme, because the cross is a shorthand, so to speak, of the greater message of Christ's birth, his life, his ministry, his teaching, his death, his resurrection, everything he did. It's all focused on the cross. And therefore, the cross is the central redemptive theme of the New Testament. But before the cross was the Exodus. If we were living in Old Testament times right now with modern technology, and you were looking up articles or Googling or writing a book or a discipleship manual, instead of being the cross-centered life or the cross-centered church, it would be the Exodus-centered life or the Exodus-centered synagogue. That was the main major redemptive theme of the Old Testament, to which everything else continually pointed. Everything else was founded upon it, mentioned it, talked about it. The theme of the Exodus dominates the Old Testament the way the cross of Christ dominates the New Testament. Perhaps when you hear the word Exodus, maybe you just think of a book of the Bible. Maybe you just think of the escape of the the Israelites from Egypt. It's those things, but it's more. It's like a one-word shorthand, the way the cross is, for everything surrounding that escape. The plagues, the Red Sea crossing, the wanderings, the law given at Sinai, and the eventual entering into the land of promise. That's the Exodus. It represents the reconstitution of God's people as a people after hundreds of years in Egypt, which eventually led to death and slavery and darkness. They were brought out of that darkness, brought out of that slavery, that bondage, brought out of that death. They were saved. The rest of the Old Testament, whether it's the prophets or the Psalms, they're all grounded in and framed by the central theme of the Exodus. Even right from the beginning, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, Exodus chapter 20, when God gives the law through Moses on Mount Sinai, does he start with, "You shall have no other God before me"? No. Yes, that's the first law, but that's not the first thing he says in giving the law. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now that I've established that key, central fact, let me tell you the law I expect you to keep." He says this first and then goes on to establish the law, this new covenant for Israel. "Because I already saved you, I already brought you out of the land of Egypt, I already brought you out of death and slavery and bondage and darkness, I already exodused you, redeemed you. Because of that, I want you to be part of this new covenant I'm about to give through Moses on Mount Sinai. This one written on tablets of stone." That should sound familiar. If you put your faith in Christ, if you've trusted him as your master, he has saved you. He has saved me. He has brought us out of slavery and bondage and death. Slavery to sin. Freed us from the penalty of sin. And because he has already saved us, you, me, he says, "I want you to be part of this new covenant. This time it's written in my own blood, so it will not fail like the tablets of stone." When you read, there could be hundreds of examples, Psalm 77, Psalm 78, various psalms like those where the psalmist is talking about Israel's redemption. It's always framed in light of the Exodus. When God was speaking directly through Jeremiah, in chapter 7, I believe it is, speaking to the wicked rulers of Judah, establishing the root of the problem, why they were about to be judged, he goes all the way back to the Exodus. Hosea does the same thing. I read Hosea 11, 1 and 2, but verse 3 says, "But from the time of the Exodus, you started rebelling." He goes, everything is framed around that central theme. This was your moment of redemption, of salvation, and the beginning of a new covenant. The beginning of a relationship between me and you all goes back to the Exodus for those in the Old Testament. So the Exodus is key to the redemptive history of the Old Testament, where salvation, where redemption took place for God's people, where they were delivered from darkness and slavery and bondage and death. It's the Old Testament equivalent of the cross, a lesser veiled version of the cross. And one of the key events in that Exodus, one of the foundational redemptive moments in that Exodus, is the Passover. The main elements of the story of the Old Testament Exodus are basically this. You've got Israel in Egypt. They're in bondage. They're in darkness. They're in slavery. Threat of death. Then you've got the plagues. Now, the plagues are the means through which Israel is actually saved. That sounds weird, because the plagues are judgment upon that darkness, that sin, that death. And the tenth plague is the capstone, the ultimate judgment upon sin is death itself. Then you have the Passover that takes place at the same time as that tenth judgment, that judgment of sin by death. And then you have the Law of Sinai, the resulting new covenant relationship with God, and eventually these years in the wilderness that eventually lead to coming into the land of promise. Those are the main themes of the Exodus as a whole. I want to read this quote by Tim Keller. He's a well-known pastor and author. He says, "Imagine you were in Egypt just after the first Passover. If you stopped Israelites on the way in those days and said, 'Who are you? What is happening here?' they would say, 'I was a slave under a sentence of death. But I took shelter under the blood of the Lamb and escaped that bondage, and now God lives in our midst, and we're following him to the promised land.'" That should sound familiar. That's exactly what Christians would say today. So with a grasp now of how centrally important that theme of Exodus was and is, and how that Exodus and all of its main themes and elements were veiled precursors, types, shadows of something new and better and perfect, let's look at this specific element of the Passover. Let's look at Exodus chapter 12. We're going to read verses 1 through 13. "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old, and you may take it from the sheep or the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Notice a few things. First off, the lamb must be a lamb with no blemish. If that theme, a lamb with no blemish, does not yet sound familiar to you, after we're done today, in all seriousness, let's hang out. Let's talk. Jesus is the new, better, perfect lamb without blemish, slain for you and for me. You can write this down. I'm going to read these to you. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. What's the one of the first things we see recorded in the Gospels by that John the Baptist says when he sees Jesus? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, you can write that down. Paul also refers to Christ as our Passover lamb. And there are many more verses, but just to give you a taste, it's all over the New Testament. So that's the first thing we notice, this lamb without blemish, just like Christ. The second thing is that the lamb is to be killed. And in verses 6 and 7 we read, it's to be killed and the blood of the lamb is to be applied to the doorposts and the lintel of the house. If you're super young and don't know what a lintel is, it's the top post. Basically, you're covering the entrance to the home so that if anything comes in, it has to pass through that blood, through that protective barrier. Do you guys remember from that video we watched? What does blood represent? Go ahead if you remember. Very good. That's sort of counterintuitive to us sometimes. Like, no, blood, sacrifice, death. Ooh, gross, yucky. Leviticus 17:11, I'll read it to you. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. But in order to have life given to me through that blood, without me having to die, I need blood that's not mine. Does that make sense? Kind of like a transfusion. But in order to apply that blood that's not mine, to have it applied to me without having to die, someone else has to die for me. It's not like modern technology where they just take a few bits in a bag and give it to the other guy. Blood represents life, but at the cost of another life. It's a somber ritual of both joy and humility. Something, someone, in the case of that video we saw, this lamb had to die because of me. There's a joy in having the receiving the life that blood provides, and a somberness, a humility of the fact that someone else, something else, that lamb in that case, had to die in my place. So here in the Passover, all those who were hidden in the house that had that blood of the lamb applied to it, they were saved. The life of the blood of the Passover lamb was applied to all those within its protective cover. That should sound familiar. All who are hidden in Christ, covered by the blood of the new, better, perfect Passover lamb, having his life that was in his blood, perfect eternal life of the perfect eternal Lamb of God applied to us. We are saved, passed over when God judges sin with its due judgment, which is death. The third thing, the house where the blood is applied is the house where the lamb is eaten. Doesn't that sound weird? Like, wait, where are you going with that one? We're going to come back to that in a minute. Just leave it with you for a minute. Let it marinate. Lastly, before getting back to that one, the purpose of this entire event is so that when God brings the judgment of death upon Egypt and all of her false gods, then those who have applied the blood of the lamb to the homes in which they have eaten that lamb will be passed over. They will not be judged to death with the rest of Egypt. Again, the picture should be becoming clear if it was not already. Just as Exodus, as a shorthand word for everything that happened there and everything included in it, just as Exodus was the central and foundational theme of the Old Testament, and the Passover was the key to that Exodus. Do you understand what I mean? Because without the Passover, the Exodus would have been a bunch of dead people. Okay? Passover is the key to the whole Exodus, or nobody was Exodusing. So the new, better, perfect Exodus has come in Christ, and He Himself is the new, better, perfect Passover lamb. As we already saw in 1 Peter and John and 1 Corinthians and many other verses that make it clear that's who Jesus is. We have to maintain our awareness and an appreciation, a devotion to the magnitude of this reality. That we don't go the same way as the first recipients, the first beneficiaries of the first Exodus. I've already talked about it. Have you forgotten already? How did that go for them? According to the prophets, Hosea, Jeremiah, according to recorded history in the Old Testament, from the moment they came out of Egypt, they began to rebel. They began to forget. They got to a point where they literally said, I'd rather be back in Egypt under the threat of death in bondage, slavery, and misery because it's comfortable and I don't have to trust God. Don't know if you're willing to admit it, and please don't raise your hand, but can you admit in your heart that you've struggled with that? Trusting God is hard. I just want the easy way. Well, the easy way is to go back to Egypt. I'm tired of these leeks and onions. In Egypt, we had potatoes. We also had taskmasters who beat us to death, and it was like a 50-50 chance I'd come home every day, but I had potatoes. We need to be careful not to become, as they were, stiff-necked, hardened, rebellious, wanting to go back to doing things the old way. The way that was comfortable because it was known and didn't require faith, even though it meant slavery and death. Refusing to live as those new covenant citizens that God has made us. And generally just forgetting, even despising the perfect, glorious, eternal Exodus that Christ has provided to us. That's where the eating the Passover lamb part comes in. Told you I'd come back to it, keeping my promise. The reason the Lord instituted the Passover was so that the people of Israel would always remember and proclaim their redemption. If you go on to read the rest of Exodus 12, it says, "This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast." It goes on to say that when you come into the land the Lord's going to give you, that He promised you'll keep this service, and your children, they're going to say to you, "Why are we doing this?" And you're going to tell them, "It's the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for He passed over the houses of Israel in Egypt when He struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses." It's a remembrance and a proclamation. That's why they kept the Passover. The Lord's Supper was instituted for the very same reason. In 1 Corinthians, well-known passage often quoted when we take communion, Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Through the Passover, Old Testament Israel was looking back to the Exodus. Through the Lord's Supper, we are looking back to the cross, the ultimate Exodus. And there's a physical act. We're going to do it. We're going to physically take bread and juice, the fruit of the vine. There's a mental act. We're not just performing some rote religious tradition, some being spiritual kind of thing. There is a mental act involved of remembering the reality of the most amazing and glorious thing that ever happened. But there's also a spiritual act in the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, "The cup of the blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar?" When we partake of the fruit of the vine, the blood of Christ, symbolically, when we partake of the bread, the body of Christ, we are participating. You guys know what that word is? Some of you might be familiar with this word. It's been kind of hip and popular the last 30 years. Koinonia. It's a word a lot of people use for home groups because it means fellowship. It means to share in, to bond with, to have communion. Hence, communion. When we participate in the blood and body of Christ, we take communion. We're consuming the bread and the juice, but we are spiritually being nourished. We're spiritually applying to ourselves, sharing in, participating, fellowshipping, communing in the most glorious and awesome thing that ever happened for us. So we're remembering it and we're proclaiming it by making it fresh and real and serious, not forgetting, not going back to the old ways, not taking it lightly or flippantly. We're communing with it. A spiritual nourishment where by faith we appropriate, we receive, and enjoy the benefits of everything that happened on that altar. Just as the Israelites ate the meat of the sacrifice of that altar, we are symbolically eating, taking in. It's a perfect analogy because just like the food goes in and you digest it, it becomes part of you, gives you strength and vitality and life. That's what remembering and proclaiming what Christ did does. It keeps us alive and fresh in our faith. That's what we do when we take communion. That's why Paul warned about doing it in an unworthy manner. You're just bringing death instead of life. We need to realize the sacred seriousness of the Lord's Supper. Remember and proclaim your redemption through it. Participate. Take the sacrifice of Christ's body and blood and all that it accomplishes for you into you like food for your belly. Let it nourish your spirit, your soul. Celebrate the Passover lamb slain for your sins, whose blood continually covers, not temporarily, but continually covers you and protects you from the righteous judgment of God upon sin. Amen.